Today's reading is from Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked to his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power."
Do keep that section of the Bible open. We're going to look at that now. But let's pray as we head into hearing from God's word. Our Father in heaven, we recognize our need of you. We recognize that passages in Scripture that are inspired by you, we need your Holy Spirit to open up our eyes, to see what we need to see, to hear what we need to hear from you. So would you help us to do that now? Would you help us to engage our hearts and our minds? Would your Holy Spirit be at work in us, helping to refine us, helping to help us see the beauty of the gospel? In your name, amen. Well, this week marks the last, as I just said, in this current series looking at Mark's gospel, or at least the first half of it. The observant among us will notice that we've read a little bit more than we were planning to on the program card or on the e-bulletin. Originally, we were going to just focus on verses 31 to 33, but we've extended that passage partly to fit in with what we were looking at this morning with the persecuted church. It fits well together. And as we look at this passage, these verses, I think we see two questions being answered for us by Jesus. First question is this: what kind of Messiah should we see in the Lord Jesus? What kind of Messiah should we see? And secondly, having grasped that, what does it then mean for us as we seek to then live in this world? When we see who the Messiah is, and we see what he's come to do, what bearing does that make on our lives? Last week was all about sight, being able to see. Remember the miracle of Jesus healing a blind man in stages? And then the disciples beginning to understand that big question that Mark's been posing: who is Jesus? And we finish by looking at Peter's declaration in verse 29 in answer to that question. Peter says, "You are the Messiah." A light bulb moment, we say. At last, Peter and his disciples have grasped it. They've got it. But can they really see? Have they really got it? What becomes clear in our verses today is that the disciples, and Peter in particular, haven't got clear vision yet. You may have played the word association game. Someone says a word and you have to reply or say out loud the first thing that comes into your head linked with that word. So someone might say baby to you. And so words like crying or nappies or cute or smelly or wrinkled old things or sleeplessness, things like that might come into your minds. We could play a similar game with coronavirus. Words like lockdown or frustration or death or sadness, or NHS might come to mind. Well, for these disciples, in fact, all of the Jews in the first century Judea, if you said Messiah to them, words like this would come to their minds. King, ruler, victor. That's what they expected from the Messiah, this anointed one that Peter identifies. And they're absolutely right to think those things, to have those words in their heads. Last week we looked at Daniel chapter 7, if you remember, and Daniel seeing a vision of a son of man. And this son of man is given all authority to reign in an everlasting kingdom. The disciples are right to have a Daniel 7 view of the Messiah. But it's not a complete picture. Jesus here wants to give them a clearer picture of how this kingdom will be established, what he as the Messiah has come to do. So what kind of Messiah does Jesus help us see? Well, there are three key words that I think we can spot as we go through these verses. And the first one is this. We should see a suffering Messiah. Verse 31, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Notice how the language between Daniel 7 and Mark 8 overlap there. That description, the Son of Man, being used twice in this passage in verse 31 and 38 and also in Daniel 7. I am that Son of Man you've been waiting for, Jesus is saying, that Messiah. But I, this promised Son of Man, I've come to suffer. And my suffering is going to be seen in rejection. And it's going to be seen ultimately in my death. And my death will be at the hands of Jewish leaders. Now, if you know our Bibles, there's a twist of irony there, isn't there? The elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law listed down there in that verse, what was their primary role? Well, their primary role was to lead God's people, to teach the scriptures, the Old Testament, faithfully. And in understanding the scriptures, they were to help people to wait for the Messiah, to look out for his coming. But it's at the hands of these leaders who should have been doing that, that Jesus will suffer and die. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you want a Daniel 7 Messiah, then you have to have an Isaiah 53 Messiah put alongside. You have to join them together. Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament. He prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus' arrival. And he'd been given a vision again. He'd seen a servant sent by God. And he saw how this servant would act wisely and be highly exalted. And he gives a graphic description of what this servant will have to go through. Isaiah 53 verse 3, this servant will be despised and rejected by mankind. He will be a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Few verses later, verse 7, he will be oppressed and afflicted, but he will not open his mouth. He will be led like a lamb to the slaughter. I am the Son of Man of Daniel 7, Jesus says. I've come to inaugurate a kingdom and rule that kingdom, but the birth of my kingdom will be through pain, my suffering, my rejection and my death. And as Jesus speaks plainly about these things, you can feel Peter become a little bit more tense and frustrated. So much so that in verse 32, as we look down, he takes Jesus aside, literally drags him to have a private conversation. And he then begins to rebuke Jesus. That word rebuke, kind of meaning a severe reprimand or a strong, heavy warning. You can't say this, Jesus. This isn't what you've come to do. You can't speak like this. Peter has a very different view of what he pictures the Messiah to be like. A distorted, a blurry picture of the Messiah. Now, in God's goodness, Peter will one day see clearly, as will all of the disciples. A few books later in the New Testament, it is Peter who will stand up on the day of Pentecost, and he'll address the crowd, and he'll say these words. "Let all Israel be assured of this," he says. "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." It will take the death and resurrection of Jesus to help them see. It will take Jesus' words after his resurrection to help them see an Isaiah 53 view of the Messiah. A Messiah who's come to be pierced, to be crushed, to be afflicted. Why though, we ask? Isn't that such a waste of a life? Life is so precious. Why would someone need to go through these things? This anointed one, this one who can perform wondrous miracles. Why does this need to happen? Well, because it is through his suffering that the Messiah will be victorious. That's the second word. We need to see a victorious Messiah. The end of verse 31, just five simple words. "The Son of Man must suffer," Jesus says, "be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Jesus' suffering is not wasted, and it's not the end. It is through the suffering of the cross that Jesus is describing here that he will ultimately win. Going back to Isaiah 53, verse 4 says this, "Surely he, this servant, took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed." You see, the cross is a devastating yet beautiful picture. The Son of Man, the Messiah, taking upon himself the wrath that you and I deserve. Bearing our sins that we have accumulated in our lives. And facing the punishment we deserve for those things. But then on the third day, Jesus being raised to life. The resurrection is a trumpet blast of victory. A victory over sin and death. A victory over the one who since the beginning of the world was determined to try and ruin God's plan of salvation. Despite Satan's best efforts, he is powerless against the Messiah. He is a defeated opponent entering the ring who never stood a chance. Verse 33, we see Satan still trying to ruin God's plans. We see that in Jesus' rebuke of them, Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says in verse 33. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God." The concern of a loving God seeking to bring people back to himself through the suffering Messiah. You don't have those concerns. The chance to be taken from darkness to light, as we saw last week. You don't have those concerns. You're trying to stop it. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy, to be victorious, the devil's work. 1 John chapter 3. Death will not be the end for this Messiah. After 3 days, he will rise again victorious. But then there's a third word that Jesus alludes to, points to. Look down in your Bibles at verse 38 with me. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man," notice that word again, "the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." What's the third word? This Messiah will return. We need to see a returning Messiah. The story goes of a boy whose parents went away on holiday. He was left in charge of the family house. And just like any responsible teenager, he used the opportunity to invite a few friends around. And one night of gaming and partying turned into three nights, and then four nights, and then five nights. He was enjoying himself so much that he forgot about the promised return of his parents. His parents, as is usually the case in such stories, decided to come home one day early. They arrived to find a house very different from the one they left 6 days before. The Lord Jesus reminds both his followers and the crowds that his presence on earth is not a one-time thing. It's not a one-hit wonder that comes and goes. He hasn't appeared to be never seen again. Just like the parents in that story, there is a promised return that he makes. The day in the New Testament, which particularly uses the day of the Lord language. The Apostle Peter, this same apostle in Mark chapter 8, will later write a letter encouraging fellow believers to remember this day of the Lord. Rumors were going around churches. Where is this promised return? Was the question. Everything just seems to continue as it always has done. The world continues to exist as it always has done. You're crazy for believing that there's some sort of return. So Peter writes these words to these believers. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, he says. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare, Peter says. Christ will return. Peter affirms that. And here Jesus affirms that with his own lips. What type of Messiah should we see? We should see a suffering Messiah, a victorious Messiah, and a returning Messiah. And if those things are true, then what does that then mean for us as we sit on our couches in 2020? Well, firstly, we need to recognize that what we do in this life echoes in eternity. No doubt some of us are trying to rack our brains, trying to think, where have I heard that phrase before? Well, those are the words of General Maximus to his troops in the 2002 film Gladiator. Well done if you got it. A battle is about to take place. And so General Maximus addresses his troops, hold the line. Can't do his voice. Stay with me. If you find yourself alone riding in the green fields with the sun on your face, do not be troubled, for you are in Elysium and you're already dead. Brothers, he says, what we do in life echoes in eternity. That's a great summary of what then Jesus says in verses 34 to 38. We tend to live our lives thinking this is it. This world is all there is. Thinking like this means we'll want to cling hold to this life. Once we've lost it, that's it, we think. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 35, that clinging to life. Now this life is beautiful, it's great. But if Jesus is returning, then there's something that suggests that this life is not all there is. There is a life beyond this life. Thinking in this way will mean we try and get as much out of this life as we can. Because once it's gone, it's gone. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 36. That desperate attempt to gain the whole world that we make. To think like that is folly, Jesus says. What good is it, he says, to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Christ will return one day like a thief in the night when we least expect him. To ignore this, to reject this, will have echoes for us throughout eternity. We have one life to live in this earth. One life that we will be held accountable for. One opportunity to accept the Messiah's offer of forgiveness. What we do in this life, the choices we make, echoes in eternity. And if we choose to come to Jesus, then he says we must be prepared to suffer for the gospel. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus says, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This morning we've heard about and prayed for brothers and sisters all over the world who know the sharpness of Jesus' words here. For them, to follow Jesus means facing physical beatings. It means being dragged out of your home and into prison. It means police turning up at your door. It means the threat of your home being burnt down. We pray that through their suffering, our brothers and sisters will persevere in their faith through all that they endure. We pray that they will know the closeness of their Messiah with them in those dark times, which must be incredibly dark. We pray that the heavenly reality of the kingdom of God will loom larger in their minds and hearts than the hardships that they go through day by day, which must be hard. It's a privilege to pray for our brothers and sisters, denying themselves, taking up their cross every day and following their Savior. That should be a privilege to us. And it should be a challenge for us as well. As we look on, we're aware that following Christ does not bring those same consequences. It doesn't, in our country, bring a threat to life in the same way. We don't, at the moment, face that threat of imprisonment. But the call of Christ, here in these verses, is the same wherever we are in the world, whatever we're doing, whatever the culture is that we live in. So we ask, what are the consequences? What does it mean to deny ourselves? What does it mean to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Well, it may mean being the only Christian in your workplace or in the classroom. It may mean having to lovingly hold on to the truths of the gospel despite people around you despising you for what you believe. It may mean practically choosing a career path that will help your faith flourish, instead of a career path that has double the pay or double the prestige in this life. That's what it may mean. It may mean following Christ rather than denying ourselves the things that we would choose to enjoy. Maybe those sinful desires that we'd love to return to. But we say, no, I'm following Christ. I don't need those things. I deny myself of those things because I know they will take me away. It will, whatever we think, mean wherever we are, whatever we're doing, being unashamed of the gospel. Jesus' words in verse 38 are a stark warning, aren't they? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory. Shame, being ashamed. None of us want that. For the Lord Jesus to come back and for him to look at us and to just be ashamed of the choices we've made, what we've given into. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Here is a man whipped and beaten and imprisoned for his faith. Why is he not ashamed? He goes on, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's what the gospel is. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. Because it produces light. The gospel of the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, is a thing of beauty to those who see. Yet it is an offence to those still in darkness, isn't it? One of the biggest threats we face in our culture is the fear of being cancelled, not being listened to for what we believe. We fear offending someone who holds different views to us sometimes. So therefore we have a temptation to quieten our voices, to not engage in those discussions at work or at the school gate or in the classroom for fear. We might even soften our views of what we believe in God's words. We begin to be ashamed of what we believe, of the gospel, of our Messiah. Yet the call of our Saviour here is to be unashamed of him. Unashamed of the gospel we know. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God's bringing salvation, sight to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pause and we reflect on these words from Mark, these words from the Lord Jesus himself. And we want to have that right view of you as the Messiah. We want to give you thanks for the suffering nature of your messiahship, what you went through on the cross, for people like us who automatically, naturally are in rebellion against you, and yet you chose to come, to lay your life down, to suffer on our behalf, to take our judgments. Father God, if we don't know that to be true for ourselves, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would press upon us the need to respond to that suffering Messiah. To ask him to forgive us, to help us to understand why we need the Lord Jesus in our life. And we do thank you that the suffering was not the end. That you, the Lord Jesus, rose on the third day victorious. And we thank you for what we see about your promise of a return. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that is the hope that we have, that this world is not all there is. Beautiful though this world is, that you hold out the hope of a future world in your kingdom. Again, please help us to look forward to that. And help us as we look forward to do those things that we've just thought through. Help us to remember the choices we make now will echo in eternity. Help us to remember the call we have to suffer for the gospel. And help us to remember not to be ashamed, but to rejoice in the gospel that we have. We ask for your help in all of these things. Amen.